Well, we're going to begin our time of worship with a call to worship from Psalm 95. And so if you would stand with me. We have come to present ourselves to God. One of the things I've been praying for a lot lately, and it seems like it's always a dangerous prayer, but one of my prayers for us has been that God would uncover the sins that have to be dealt with among us, that we would be confronted with the sins that He wants to sanctify us from, that He would like us to mortify. And one of the ways that He does that is when we gather for worship like this. We come and we present ourselves before Him. And really, there's no hiding, right? There's no hiding from Him. We hear His Word. He is speaking to us. He's speaking to you. And He knows what we need. This is what we need. These words are what we need. This is the call to worship that we need from the Lord Himself. From Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6. We continue our study in 2 Samuel. I'm going to be reading verse 1 to 15 for us this morning. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Last week I mentioned that kind of where we're at in 2 Samuel very much parallels the beginning of 1 Samuel, as there's a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and then the ark is taken into a new city. The last time it was the Philistines who had the victory over Israel, and they took the ark and they took it to their own city. But this time God has given the people of Israel victory under David, because of his anointed one. He's given them victory, and they now have the ark, and so they're going to bring it into Jerusalem. Now, this is somewhat of a well-known story, and it's often used as one that people don't know what to do with. Like, what do you do with a story like this? Why would God do this? That's the kind of question that we often ask when we come to a text like this. How is this right or just? Why was Uzzah struck down simply for touching the Ark of the Covenant? That's how we often think of it. Well, what we have in this story with the striking down of Uzzah is a clear statement about the holiness of God. You can't put God into your own little box, your own little understanding of who He is. He isn't a talisman that you can carry around to bring you good luck. He's a consuming fire. He's the transcendent God, holy, set apart, completely different than us. He's the Creator God, our Creator. He holds, as we read in Psalm 95, he holds the depths of the earth in His hand and the tops of the mountains. He is beyond all of it. And that means that you don't approach Him just simply as you wish. You don't approach Him as you want to. You approach Him as He wants you to. Now, we can be confident in how we approach God because we have a mediator, because Jesus Christ died and He rose again. He has ascended on high. He's seated at the right hand of God, as we have just confessed. He is mediating for us. And so we come before God with confidence. But that does not mean that we should come before God in a cavalier manner. How we approach God matters, and we should treat Him as who He is. Right from the start in this story, you know that there's a problem because of how the ark of God is being transported. If you go back to Numbers chapter 7, God was very clear about how the people of Israel were supposed to approach Him, and especially how they were supposed to treat the ark of the covenant. They were not supposed to move it on a cart. They were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. It's the only way that the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be moved. The Philistines were the ones that moved the Ark of God on a cart. And so the Israelites seem to kind of see what they did and decide to do the same thing. They see what those outside of God's people do, and so they say, well, maybe we'll do it the same way. It's probably easier. You can imagine it'd be much easier to do it that way. But right away you see that there is a problem. The representative presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant is not being treated as God had commanded. It's being treated as the Philistines would treat it. The priests did not do properly as they were supposed to. They didn't guard the Ark in the way that they were supposed to. And so Uzzah will end up dead. Now Uzzah is struck down because he breaks the barrier. He was not supposed to touch the Ark. That's not something that he had the right to do. He could not approach God in that way. And notice it says that the Lord broke out against him. If you remember from last week, this is what the Lord did to the Philistines. He broke out against them. And so it was said that He broke out against them like a flood. And so here you see that the difference between the people that are carrying the Ark and those whom God has just struck down, there's not a difference in who they are necessarily. They are just as sinful. That which separates them is not that they are holy. They are different than the Philistines. They have the same sin. And as Uzzah breaks that barrier of holiness between he and God, he is consumed. God is a consuming fire. This causes David to fear. They leave the ark for a time. He's afraid of bringing it to Jerusalem, of continuing. But when he sees that God blesses the house of Obed-Edom, he does end up going to bring it into Jerusalem. And how do they do it this time? As they've seen the judgment of God and how they brought the ark up at first, they learn how they are to approach God. And what do they do this time? Well, we're told that the ark is being carried. It's being borne. And David sacrifices before it. He sacrifices an animal. And he dances with all of his might. He surrenders himself completely to the Lord. So they learned their lesson. And so we should learn too from what they've done. Right? These are for us. These are our people who have gone through this. These things have been written for our sake. You cannot approach God in a cavalier manner. Yes, He is gracious. And even when we do that, often He is gracious to us. He is kind to us. But you cannot approach God with presumption. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. So even though we may have done this at times, even though we do this at times, we want
how we present ourselves to God. We want how we worship God to be something that He would find to be satisfying. We want it to be something that His Word would command of us. So we should meditate upon it. We should meditate upon the holiness of God and what that would demand of us. As God says, be holy as I am holy, what does that demand of us as we present ourselves to Him in our worship? Well, today, it's an exciting day. We have two baptisms today for the service, and it's a little bit different than what we have sometimes, in that we have both an infant baptism and an adult baptism. We get to do both on the same day. And this gives us an opportunity to kind of think about baptism maybe from a slightly different angle. It's simply that when we present our children for baptism, or when we have someone come in order to be baptized and profess the faith from outside of the church, baptism itself, as a sign and seal of the promises of God, means the same thing. The meaning of what baptism is not actually different. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in the 28th chapter of baptism. It says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of the remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world.
Baptism in an infant, in a maybe more visible way, represents the fact that in every case, whether it's in a child or in an adult, grace precedes faith, that God is gracious to us, and it's in response to that that we trust in him. In both cases of an infant and an adult baptism, these are the signs that we use, the seals that we use to admit one into the visible church. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We can't see what's in somebody's heart. So how do you know whether you're supposed to consider someone a Christian or not? Well, we've been given a sign in which we admit one to the church. It's baptism. It's a sign and seal. It's a promise that is received by faith. It seals to us all of these things, it says. It speaks visibly of the covenant of grace, of the way that God has been gracious to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we've been saved by grace through faith. It represents our union with Christ, that we've been united to him in baptism. Right? Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have taken on Christ. You are united to Christ. It's a seal, a sign and seal of this union that we have with him. You pass through the waters just like Noah in the ark. So too, that is what it's like to be united to Christ, passing through the waters of God's judgment, though we are safe inside of Christ himself. Just as we were born through water, so it speaks to the reality of new birth, of regeneration, that we have been born again, that all who have faith are born again. It speaks of the cleansing or the remission of sins, the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us of our sins. It speaks of the anointing, the setting apart of one to live for Christ. It speaks all of this. This is what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost. If you remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The apostles speak in tongues so that everybody can hear the gospel. And those who hear it, being those who also took part in the crucifixion of the Lord, whether directly or indirectly, they say, what should we do? What do we do? It says they're cut to the heart. They say, what do we do? And what did Peter tell them? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, he said, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Right, children, adults, all whom the Lord calls to himself. So we get to witness this today, this sign and seal, this sacrament of God.
It's a joy to be back with you, not only because my family is dodging a sickness this week and Jael was baptized, but it's a joy to worship God with you. And if you, as Pastor Michael mentioned in his pastoral prayer, if you think of me this week, please pray for me because next weekend I will be appearing before the presbytery for licensure. So let me pray and then we will go to the Word. Heavenly Father, your name is above every name. You dwell in unapproachable light. You are the majesty on high. You have created all things by your word. Your glory is matchless. Your goodness is unfathomable. But we thank you that, God, you have revealed these things to children. God, that you have come down in Christ Jesus that we may know you. God, we ask that you endue your word with power and strengthen our faith until that faith becomes sight after our sufferings in this life when we see you. Lord, I pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth are pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The text for today's sermon is Hebrews 1:1-4. That is on page 1001 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to turn there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. The letter to Hebrews does not begin with a greeting from the writer. The letter begins with this dramatic prologue we just read. It's like the opening crawl of a movie. I personally cannot read it without hearing a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The verses function much like the first sentence of a great novel. It's designed to immerse you in the world of the book. The letter to the Hebrews is no casual letter. It's no thank you card. It's no personal letter updating you from a friend. It was designed so that the Hebrew Christians would know their normal lives were part of a story with ancient origins. This meant something to them. These Jewish converts were in deep need of encouragement. They needed to know that their new faith in Jesus Christ was no different from the story that God was telling in the Old Testament. And they were facing trials because of Jesus Christ and their faith in him. They were being tempted to fall away from him. They were being tempted to go back to what was familiar to them. Just imagine for a moment what it was like to be an early Christian Jew. Now, like you, these Christians had never met Jesus personally. And most of their Jewish friends and family and neighbors had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they probably seemed to have convincing reasons. I imagine they were told things like this. This Jesus, he was from an unimportant village. And you know many people claim to be the Messiah in our day. And maybe, yeah, he had some short-lived success. Maybe he was able to do miracles, but I don't know about that. But then he died. And he was executed as a criminal. Doesn't that disprove to you any claim to being the Messiah he might have made? Just look around. Look around at the world. Things carry on as they did before. We practice the religion of our fathers. Look at the temple. The priests there continue to offer sacrifices for our sins. That's what you need. You need to come back to the priests. You need to come back to the way of our fathers. We can face the same kinds of temptations today. We are liable to fall back to what is familiar to us when we face the pressures of life. It's probably different than Judaism, but we all have tendencies and traditions and maybe even beliefs that we rely on more than our faith in Christ. We have problems in our lives that God has not yet solved. We retreat from the parts of our faith that we know might not be acceptable to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors. We fear that hardship. Or maybe we're just too busy to consider Christ in our daily lives at all. We have these weaknesses they did. None of us here have seen Christ. And that might make you feel disconnected from Jesus and his story. But this morning, your life is being brought into this story by the book of Hebrews. Your life is part of a story that began long ago. This story, your life, and in fact, the whole world, is about Jesus Christ. This story is uniquely good news. The gospel, this good news, announces who Jesus is, what he has done, and its effects. The unbelieving Jews were wrong. Christ was not like any other religious teacher. Only Jesus demonstrated in his life that he was the prophet, the priest, and king they needed. These are what we call his offices. These are the titles of his powers of salvation. And we must respond in faith to the whole salvation offered by God's prophet, priest, and king. This is true whether you have never placed your faith in Christ or need the encouragement to respond to him day after day. We will examine how our faith must respond to Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, starting with Christ's work as a prophet. As the reading said, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. If you asked a Muslim, like the Muslims at Fort McCoy, who they believed Jesus was, they would say, he is a great prophet. They may be quick to add things like, and he was born of a virgin. He did many great miracles. We believe he'll come back to judge the living and the dead at the last day. But most importantly, he was a prophet. English-speaking Christians, we do not often think of Jesus in the terms of being a prophet. We tend to think of a prophet as someone who can tell the future. These verses describe Jesus as a prophet, but never mention him predicting the future. So what is the job description of a prophet then? Early in the Bible, we receive a vivid picture of what it means to be a prophet. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 6, 28, I'll read until verse 7-2. This is on page 49 of the Pew Bible. Starting in 6:28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command to you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Our reading picks up the story where God is calling Moses to go redeem Israel out of the land of Egypt. But Moses has some hesitancies. God knows Moses is afraid. Moses fears speaking to Pharaoh because of some issue he had with public speaking. Maybe you can relate. But God is gentle to this weakness. And he says, Aaron will help you. And how will Aaron help him? Aaron will help him as a prophet of Moses. This is very interesting, and it tells us a lot about what a prophet does. Aaron knew Moses, and Aaron was on the side of Moses. He was with Moses, and he would hear all the words Moses spoke, and then Aaron would represent Moses to Pharaoh. He would bring Moses' message to Pharaoh and act on Moses' authority in Pharaoh's presence. This is basically what a prophet does. He represents God. He reveals God to us. The prophet knows God, like Aaron knew Moses, and he says to us what God speaks to him. Because the prophet represents God, of course, yes, he can tell the future, because the God he knows the future. But most importantly, the prophet reveals the Lord so that we may know him and know his will. And it is in this sense Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet. Comparing Christ to the other prophets in Hebrews makes this clear. The prophets long ago spoke in many times and in many ways. And there were many prophets. And God revealed himself to them in many different ways. They received visions. They had dreams. They heard the voice of the Lord. They met angels. All of these revelations, though, were partial. But now we, in Christ, have the complete message of God. The book of Jude says, we have the faith that was once and for all delivered. One of the things the Jews were actually waiting for was a Messiah who would tell them all things. Maybe you remember. This is exactly what the woman at the well told Jesus. She said, I know that when the Messiah comes, he would tell us all things. The Messiah, one of his callings was to bring a full understanding of God. So long ago, God spoke to the patriarchs like Abraham, and now he has spoken to us. What comfort this is to you, to me, to the Hebrew Christians. Yes, God did speak to Abraham. He spoke to the patriarchs. He spoke to the kings like David. God delivered the law to Moses, to Israel on the mountain. But now he speaks to you. The Christian church now hears the voice of God. They, not the unbelieving Jews, are the ones receiving God's word. The final comparison reveals why Christ is the greatest of all prophets. Because before God spoke to his prophets, now God has spoken through who? His own son. This is actually the error Muslims make when they call Jesus a prophet. They are not wrong in thinking that Jesus is a prophet. They're wrong in thinking that Jesus is only a prophet, or that Jesus could have been surpassed by another prophet, or that his message needed an addition. God truly spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament, but now he has spoken to us through his own son. And Jesus, the Son of God, can perfectly represent God to us. You can think about it this way. You can learn a lot about a man if you ask his coworkers about who he is, what kind of man he is. Now, maybe less if he works remotely. But you might even learn more if you asked his friends or his hunting buddies about what he is like. But no matter how much they tell you or how well they know him, they would never be able to tell you about him the way his son could. The son would speak out of a life of affection and experience with his dad. This is what Christ does. Christ, as the Son, cannot be surpassed as a prophet. And verse 3 goes on. It reveals that Christ reveals God to us from his very nature. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus radiates God's glory. This word radiate could also be translated like brightness. Jesus shines the glory of God. He's like the rays of light shining from the sun, which is God. He is the daylight. God has not left us in the dark because Christ shines in so that we may see and know God. And Christ is the exact imprint of the divine nature. There is an exact correspondence between who Christ is and who God is. What is true of Jesus is true of God. What is true of God is true of Jesus. This is what Jesus meant when he told his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has also seen the Father." God is exactly like Jesus. So when we know Christ, we know God. And this is why we must be satisfied with what God has revealed to us in Christ. Because Christ has fulfilled the purpose of prophecy. Christ has revealed God to us. At one time, yes, God was revealed in many parts gradually. But the revelation of God in Christ can never be surpassed and never needs to be added to. There can never be a greater revelation than the God-man Jesus. And we should be satisfied with that. God has spoken to us and we now know all we need. We do not need any further words from the Lord. There's nothing left you need to know about God or about your life. It's easy to think it would be easier to follow God if he spoke to me directly. It's easier to say, I wish God would give me specific directions for my life. There are even those who say, if God would show me some miracle, then I would believe. I'd become a Christian. The point these verses make in Hebrews is that all of those things are second class, they're second rate, but compared to what God has told us in Christ, compared to knowing Christ. This is what's amazing about this passage. The comparison it's making is not between what is true about Jesus and lies or what's wrong. It's making a comparison between Jesus Christ and everything else. The most important thing you need to know is not about the future of the economy. It's not about politics. It's not the secrets of the universe aren't contained in quantum mechanics. You don't need most of all to know how to be a good parent or how to be healthy. The most important thing you need to know is Jesus Christ, because in him we know God. However, Jesus Christ is not only our prophet, but he's also our king. So we should be loyal to him above all else. We have no king but Jesus. He is our ultimate authority. He is our provider. He is our protector. And the text tells us exactly why Jesus has this authority. Christ has this authority because he is the appointed heir of all things. An heir is an owner in waiting. They own their inheritance even if they don't yet possess it. They have a natural right to it. They're an heir because of who they are, who their parents are. And Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, meaning he, because of who he is, has a claim on all things. All of your life, all of creation is designed for Jesus. All things are made for him. Nothing is complete without him. Even think about the example of the prophet, priests, and kings of the Old Testament. Why did God choose to work through these kinds of servants? Was there a different way God could have set up Israel? Why did they need prophets and priests and kings? It's because they needed Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus was not just better than what had come before him. Jesus was the reason those things came before. All those things were for him because he is the heir of all things. And he is the heir through whom God created the world. It's hard to imagine a greater claim of authority than I made all this, and it's all for me. He made you, He designed you, and He made you to live the Christian life. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth because He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Christian claims about Jesus are staggering. Who do you believe created all things? Who sustains millions of stars and planets and living creatures? The man Jesus Christ, who lived in the first century and worked as a carpenter for 30 years. He was not from a particularly literate society or a scientific one by our standards. That man, he is the Son of God who sustains the universe by speaking. That's why he's unlike any earthly power. And he's totally reliable for you because he upholds all things already. This is our King. He has a throne in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God on high. And it can be easy to forget his kingdom because it's not visible in this world. There aren't government buildings for Jesus' kingdom. But his kingdom is in heaven. So it's above every kingdom. He's the King of Kings. And no one gets to vote on this. No Congress gets to object to this. No ruler is asked their opinion about this. The United Nations can't pass a resolution about this. His kingdom has no rivals, and it is free from any threat in this world. And because Jesus has no rivals, we must be loyal to him. This is not to say we won't have other loyalties in our lives. We might have loyalties to our own families or our own country. But Christians are tempted to put other loyalties above Jesus. The Christians in the first century were tempted to turn back to their loyalties to the temple, to Judaism, to their families. They were tempted to turn back to this tried and true tradition. They were tempted back to the life they knew. Maybe a life that made sense to them. But Christ's claim on them, Christ's claim on you, comes from heaven because he's the King of Kings. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our King, but he is also our priest. And you can't take this for granted. Because in small ways and big ways, we have disobeyed the words of our prophet. We have rebelled against our King. Jesus' work as our priest is the key contribution of Hebrews to our faith, actually. We often don't think about this work because it's so embedded in our ideas about God forgiving our sins. But without Hebrews, we would be left without the explanation of Jesus' qualifications to be our priest, the priestly line he comes from, where he ministers as a priest, and what the sacrifice he offered was. Verse 3, again, it describes his work as a priest. After making a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. It's easy to take his priesthood for granted, to assume it only because it is so essential. It's essential to our understanding of the gospel because the problem of guilt is universal. We all feel guilt. Guilt is a burden we all bear, and we compulsively try to alleviate. We may try and blame others like Adam did. We might try and make up for it. We might try and be better people. We might look to others to make us feel better. But we all have guilt because we all have sin. In fact, one of the best questions you can ask in evangelism is simply asking the person, "So what do you do with your guilt?" This works in the United States. This works in the Middle East. It works everywhere I have been. Because the only true solution to guilt is to bring it to Jesus. Only he has made purification for sins. This word purification sounds old-fashioned, but it refers to the work the priests did in the temple. Hebrews is directly contrasting with what the Jews were trusting in and with what the Christians were trusting in. The priests brought their sacrifices at the temple to cleanse the people of their sins. And their work was never done because they brought sacrifices of animals day after day. This carried on generation after generation for hundreds of years. And there was no place for these priests to sit down. Their work was never done. If you were a priest, you knew, in the line of Aaron, you knew your son and his son after him was going to carry on this work of offering sacrifices. But our priest, Jesus, offered a perfect sacrifice. He, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross for sin. And then he sat down. He sat down because his work was finished. He sat down because he had cleaned the consciences of his people. Now, not all of Jesus' work was finished. Jesus was not just a prophet, priest, and king on earth, and then ascended into heaven. He continues to do all three for us. The rest is not up to you. Christ still intercedes to you. Christ still speaks to you through his word and rules you and guides you as your king. But the work of forgiveness is done. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, our hearts are cleansed of all guilt, and we are accepted by God. These first four verses of chapter 1 are so important that actually the rest of chapter 1 of Hebrews are seven proof texts to prove that they were true, that the Old Testament presented this same message. Chapter 2 begins by applying these things. It says in verse 1, therefore, we must pay attention. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We must pay closer attention to Jesus. Does this just mean listen up here in church? No. This paying attention is a nautical term, actually. This is the action, this is the application of yourself it takes to keep a boat on course from drifting away, from drifting in the tides. It requires you to apply all of yourself to this. This is not something to just hear, but respond to. Jesus is not something to be speculated about, but responded to. Faith is that response. It is the defining mark of a Christian. The gospel declares who Jesus is, the Son of God, what he has done as our prophet, priest, and king, and faith asks, why do I need him to do this for me? And then faith responds. Faith with joy receives all that Jesus teaches. Faith gives allegiance to Jesus as our King. And faith trusts in his sacrifice for our sins. You must respond to Jesus. Actually, kids here, I mean you too. Children, Jesus is your prophet, priest, and king. And do you remember the story where Jesus invited the children to come to him? Do you remember where he was not happy that the adults were keeping the kids from Jesus? Jesus still wants elementary school kids and younger, and high school students and college students to come to him. And just like today, every time you see a baby baptized, you can remember that Jesus still wants children to come to him. Jesus might be the only king who wanted to spend time with children, but he did. And none of you are too young to ask Jesus to help you. I know it can be hard to be a kid, to listen to your parents all the time. You might feel bad about what you've done even. And you are not even too young to be forgiven by Jesus for all your sins. Now, this is good news for children. Jesus praised God that he didn't reveal these things to the wise, but to babes. And that means it's simple enough for you and me too. We can hold on to Jesus no matter how young or old, how busy or tempted or weary, or how new of a Christian we are. Actually, my favorite summary of Jesus and his offices actually comes from the Catechism for Little Children. It was written and designed for children actually too young to memorize the shorter catechism, designed to be used with kids as young as 2 years old. What I'm saying is these question and answers about Jesus, including all of the kids in Sunday school and the adults, will be able to remember these. These questions summarize very succinctly what it means that Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. There are six of these questions from them. Question one, how is Jesus your prophet? He teaches me the will of God. Two, how is Jesus your priest? He died for my sins and he prays for me. Three, how is Jesus your king? He rules me and defends me. Question four, why do you need Jesus as your prophet? Because I am ignorant. Why do you need Jesus as your priest? Because I am guilty. And why do you need Jesus as your king? Because I am weak and helpless. The truth of who Jesus is, even in its simplest form, has profound power. This is the reason verse 4 declares Jesus has a name more excellent than any other, than any angel even in heaven. Because Jesus, to do what he did, had to be God. Jesus could not have fully revealed God if he were not God himself. Jesus would not have all authority in all in heaven and on earth if he were not God. Jesus could not have forgiven all of our sins had his sacrifice not been perfect. Spotless. Only God can forgive sins. This story began long ago, but we live with the advantage of knowing the meaning of the whole story. And by God's grace, we will all, and our children with us, hold on to Jesus and the fullness of the salvation he offers. Amen. Let me close this in a time of prayer. Great God and Father, we thank you that you have not hidden yourself from the simple of this world, from the poor of this world, from the children of this world. But Christ has shined in that we may know you, that we may see all things, that we may be part of your kingdom, and that he forgives our sins. I pray that we will hold on to these things, that we will not let any other belief, any other practice get in the way of us holding on to Jesus and who he is. We praise him as he sits in heaven. Thank you. Lord, we praise you and bless your name and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.